church leadership. It's the fight of your life. It's a battle. It's not for the faint-hearted. Hey, the man we follow, they stuck him up on a cross for his message, and he said, take up your cross and follow me. Paul, the author of the letter that we're reading tonight, he lists some of the things he suffered in his ministry. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He's not talking about marijuana. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I faced the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Christian ministry is hard graft. And the thing about being a Christian minister is that it really makes a major difference. There's a major difference between being a good one and a bad one. It really matters, as tonight's passage will show us. So, I didn't realize I'd get that out of breath from just that small amount of jogging. There's all the training beforehand in the vestry. So tonight's passage gives us 5 things that good ministers do and 1 overarching aim that goes across the top of it all. And hopefully when you came in you got this little handout which gives you a little plan of where we're going. So there are a number of reasons why you should pay careful attention to this passage of scripture this evening. Firstly, perhaps you are interested in becoming a pastor yourself in the future. If that's the case, then listen up. This sermon is for you. Secondly, maybe you're already in some kind of Christian leadership and teaching ministry. Tonight's passage applies very directly to you. Thirdly, one day you may need to move to a new area, perhaps to get a job or to go to university. What should you look for in the minister of the church you decide to give yourself to? Fourthly, in the future, you may be on a panel that appoints a new vicar or staff member, either here or in another church. And Paul's letter to Timothy will help you with some of the qualities to look for in a candidate and help you to formulate appropriate questions to ask at the interview. Maybe you think, well, hold on, I'm in fuel, I'm 15. That seems a bit irrelevant. But if you keep persevering as a Christian, which I hope sincerely you will, then down the track you may find yourself doing that. 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 are the place to go. They give us, if you like, a person specification for a Christian minister. Fifth reason to listen, what should you expect in Stephen and Rowan, myself, and in the rest of the staff team? Chapters 3 and 4 give you something to measure us against, whether we find that comfortable or not. And we've got these 5 things that we're going to look at in the passage, 5 things a good minister should do. And all 5 of these characteristics feed into 1 overarching goal, and we're going to start with that. It's there in the final verses of the chapter, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Do please have a look with me. That's page 1193. Paul writes, be diligent in these matters. That's the 5 things we're going to look at. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the aim of Paul's life project, the thing that he gave himself to wholeheartedly, for which he was shipwrecked and flogged and the like, the thing that he charges Timothy to do is to save both yourself and your hearers. That is the goal of a good minister. Church leadership, pastor, vicar, bishop, curate, children's minister, youth minister, student minister, they should all have this one aim, to save their hearers. It's about salvation, eternal life, and eternal death. This is why Christian ministry is the most important and profound task that you can give yourself to. No one would doubt that being a medical doctor is a noble and valuable task. It brings great blessing to many of us. We moan about the NHS in this country, but it is truly a wonderful organisation. People come from all over the world because they think our NHS is so brilliant. But medicine only deals with this life. It doesn't deal with eternal life. Eternal life is the work of the good minister. He is to be an eternal life doctor who wants to save the people who hear him. Now, if there's no God, then Christian ministry is merely a form of social work. And in saying that, I don't want to belittle social work. It's very important, and it's part of what churches should do, as next week's passage from Timothy shows us. But Christian ministry, preaching ministry, is really of little consequence if there's no God. But if there is a God who's revealed himself through Jesus Christ, as we believe here at Christ Church, then Christian ministry, ministry in the name of Jesus, is the most vital task. Saving one's hearers must be central to any authentic Christian ministry. Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So the central reason for Jesus' incarnation, that's his birth, was to save sinners. So Christmas and Easter go hand in hand. His humble birth in the stable and his death on the cross go together, because Jesus Christ came into the world, he was born, to save sinners. Christmas is for Easter. Easter was the purpose of Christmas. Now, saving both yourself and your hearers doesn't just mean that you're interested only in evangelism and bringing new people into church. Those things, of course, are vital. But most of the people that Paul is referring to in the letter, and indeed Timothy himself, are already Christians. He says, continue like this to save yourself. Well, clearly he must think Timothy's a Christian, or he wouldn't have put him in charge of the congregation. So what does this mean? It means that saving yourself and your hearers refers to the whole package of being a pastor. Evangelizing, so reaching people who don't know Christ, and then discipleship, building people up in the faith and keeping them going for the long term. It's all part of the package. And the five characteristics we're going to look at unpack and clarify this. So if you're thinking of becoming a minister, you need to be concerned for the salvation of the people you'll be ministering to. Are you concerned for that? That is the primary requisite of a Christian minister. What if you need to find a new church to join in the future? Check out, does the minister believe in heaven and hell? Does he believe in a God who is a just judge? Is he concerned that his congregation persevere in faith so that they might receive eternal life? And I'm delighted to say that in my experience, all the ministry heads here at Christ Church are very concerned for the salvation of this church family. Stephen and Roe, Tim, Andy, Suzanne, all the ministry heads. Praise God for that. And praise God for Stephen choosing a team of people like this to be working here. This is the end goal and the overarching purpose of a good minister. Well, let's consider the five things that good ministers do, which go together towards this grand aim. And just to encourage you, not all the points are the same length, as there are five of them. The first thing that good ministers do is they point out demon doctrines. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. What is that all about? Demon doctrines? Does that mean that ministers should go around denouncing the lyrics of heavy metal bands like Slayer? Sounds pretty scary to me, this demon doctrine business. Well, Paul names a couple of them in verse 3, And they don't actually sound quite as scary as you might imagine. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Isn't Paul being a bit heavy-handed here? Demon doctrines. But for Paul, these teachings are clearly really bad. And his criticism of these two bits of false teaching is that they deny the goodness of God's creation. Let's have a look at verse 3 again. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So God created the sexual relationship of marriage, and he created all kinds of food for us to enjoy. Whatever the logic or the theology of the false teachers, Paul says that they're wrong, and that the origin of their teaching is from deceiving spirits and demons. So demons were at work in the church even before the Bible was finished. Why should we assume that it's any different today? We must remember this. The source of wrong teaching isn't just human reason. And I have to say, I was picked up by this passage, because that's generally what I think. I think it's people who just don't, it's Christian teachers in the church who just don't want to accept the scriptures. But Paul is saying that there's a demonic element as well. And in his letter to the Ephesians, he writes this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So there's a spiritual battle going on between God and his opponents, the evil spirits, and the war is being waged in the church amongst us and the thousands of other congregations around our country and around the world. If you think about it, where else would the battle be? Because this is where the work of Jesus Christ is going on. So when I think of demon doctrines, it does all seem to come back to heavy metal or roller coaster rides, you know, like big faces with horns and glowing eyes and salivating mouths and all that kind of thing. It's much more mundane than that, isn't it? It's much more matter of fact. Forbidding marriage and telling people not to eat certain foods. So where we come across the principle that virginity is somehow better than marriage, we are starting to head into this kind of territory. And the Roman Catholic Church has been bedeviled, and that is the right word, by this kind of thinking for hundreds of years. They have the principle that a priest, aka a church leader, cannot marry. But that's simply not scriptural. And one fears that there is some kind of link between the child sex abuse scandals that are coming to light at the moment in the Roman Catholic Church and this doctrine. Then there's the idea that Mary remained a virgin after Jesus was born. Sure, she was a virgin with the conception of Jesus. That's for sure. That's not the issue. It's her virginity after Jesus' birth. That somehow she never had sex with Joseph because virginity is more godly than sex. Well, Matthew's gospel records that Jesus, in fact, had other brothers, Matthew 12:46. So the facts on the ground are that Mary didn't remain a virgin. But putting that aside, simply the idea that it would somehow be more godly for her not to have sex with her husband is wonky thinking. It's a denial of the goodness of God's creation and the goodness of sex within that. So yeah, a couple of ways this idea that we see in Scripture has kind of played out in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is not to say that singleness and celibacy are not of value. They are. Paul valued singleness. He was single himself. Jesus was single. And Paul isn't saying the opposite, that everybody should marry. No, singleness and marriage are both of value. There are lots of things that you can do as a single person that you simply can't do when you're married and have children. your time commitment's very different. And with regard to abstaining from certain foods, fasting has its place. Jesus speaks of it. So fasting at certain times is a good thing to do. But celibacy, and probably what was going on is that these false teachers were saying, no, you've got to keep some of the Jewish food laws, which Jesus declared obsolete. So celibacy and keeping those food laws, or like vegetarianism for everybody, that's just not God's general will for every Christian. So to forbid marriage and eating certain foods is to be guilty of a serious error. It's up to the conscience of the individual on these issues. Now in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The broader point is that it is the job of a minister to point out false teaching to those in his care. This means that we should expect a good minister at times to speak negatively about some things. And that's important because some people think Christian ministry, no, you should just say the positives. Just give us the good news. Just say the positive things. But that doesn't fit with Paul's teaching to Timothy here. In order to be a good minister, it isn't enough simply to say the positive things. Because ministers have a watchman, guardian role, which requires them to point out wrong teaching, as well as to commend good things. So when you assess the qualities of a minister, this is an important one to consider. Sure, people can get the balance wrong. It can be weighted too much on the negative, finding a false doctrine under every cup of coffee. Or perhaps even when you've understood this passage, a minister could start to take pride in heresy spotting, so that everything gets out of proportion. But on the other hand, if a minister never speaks negatively about any bit of teaching, then surely it must raise a question mark. It's simply not a bad thing when a minister points out false teaching. And Paul actually gets to the point of naming names. In chapter 1 of this letter, he writes, some have rejected these teachings and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Handing them over to Satan means that he's basically expelled them from the congregation, if you like, to fend on their own, so that they will be disciplined, so that they might return to the Lord Jesus. Paul names and shames two false teachers. So a minister's goal of saving himself and his hearers means that pointing out demon doctrine is necessary. On to the second thing that church leaders are called to do, and that is to train themselves to be godly. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The good minister will invest time in training himself to be pleasing to God. He needs to feed on the spiritual health food of the Christian scriptures and to not give himself to godless myths and old wives' tales, you know, stories and just gossip that's passed on. These things, in contrast to the scriptures, are junk food. And this is where the boxing training image comes in. You don't get to be Rocky by just sitting on the sofa, do you? Training oneself to be godly means that we need to live a disciplined Christian life. This means Christian ministers need to have a regular routine of Bible reading and prayer. They should meet with others to pray. And they should open their lives to one or two other friends and give them permission to point out weaknesses. Things which, left unchecked, might lead to the shipwreck of their faith. If you like, in the sporting metaphor, you know, open your lives to coaches who can
direct you and train you and say, no, that's not quite right. We're not sure about that. Give people permission to do that. Timothy's goal is to save both himself and his hearers. So like him, good ministers need to pay attention to themselves so that they will be saved, because you can't share the saving gospel with others if you're all over the place yourself. And this leads into the third quality. Godly ministers are to set an example for the believers. The life of a Christian minister should be a benchmark for the rest of the church. Verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So Paul lists five areas in which Timothy is to set an example to the congregation. The way he speaks matters, not just in sermons, but in casual conversation. The way he lives matters. What he does with his time matters. The way he loves others and cares for them matters. He needs to be a man of faith, both someone who places his faith in God, and as a consequence of that, is a reliable and faithful person himself. And he needs to be pure in his self-control, particularly in the area of his sexual conduct. So good ministers should set an example for the believers. And fourthly, Christian ministers should proclaim the scriptures. Verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Literally, this verse translates like this: until I come, devote yourself to the reading, to the exhortation, to the teaching. These are three things that Timothy is to do in the public meetings of the church. And the way Paul phrases it indicates that this is a practice that is already going on in the Ephesian church. The scriptures were read aloud, and then exhortation and teaching from them followed on. None of the three is enough on its own. All three are required. We still read the scriptures here each week, normally two passages, often one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Timothy was to give himself to the task of reading the scriptures, then exhorting the church and teaching the church so that the message of Christ in the Bible might be made known. And that's why in the previous chapter that lists the qualifications for an overseer in the church, and an overseer is another word for a pastor or a minister, someone who has the oversight of a congregation. One of the qualifications in chapter 3, verse 3 is that they must be able to teach. That basically is a baseline skill and ability that a Christian minister needs to have. Now, exhorting means to spur on, to encourage, and to comfort. The Greek word is used of the Holy Spirit's ministry in John's Gospel, where he's described as the Paraclete. That's really a sort of literal translation of the Greek word. It's the same word here. A minister's preaching should spur the church on in its Christian life. It should encourage, challenge, and comfort. And alongside this, there should be teaching that clearly explains the true Christian doctrines. So reading, exhorting, and teaching. They take place both in a setting like this, like we're doing at the moment, but also one-to-one and in small groups. So may I encourage you to allow the staff team to minister to you in small group context and in personal conversation. Don't keep the conversation at the level of the weather. Give us a chance to exhort you. Allow us to talk to you of the things of God during the coffee time. At a basic level, the important point here is that a minister is to enable a scriptural ministry in the life of a church. So if you need to move to a new church at some point, check first, are the scriptures being read? Are they being taught? Are people being encouraged and challenged? If you're ever on a panel to select a future minister, check, what is his past record with teaching the scriptures? listen to a sermon online, or ask for a CD or an MP3 of a talk? Does he explain the scriptures? Does he encourage and challenge from the scriptures? Or is the Bible just merely loosely referred to? Or is the Bible just used as a springboard from which to bounce off and to speak about some other things of interest? Is the minister actually engaging with the text, with the message? So proclaim the scriptures, a key thing that any godly minister must do. Paul calls Timothy in verse 15 to be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. So a minister is not to be careless or slapdash in these things. He's to be diligent in pointing out demon doctrine. He's to be diligent in training himself to be godly. He's to be diligent in setting an example and in proclaiming the scriptures. And finally, a good minister is to watch his life and doctrine closely. This is similar to the training oneself idea, but it clarifies the need for a certain amount of introspection and self-analysis in a minister. Godly ministers will keep a check on themselves. They won't think that they're above getting it wrong. They won't think that they might never lose the plot, or indeed even become a false teacher themselves. A godly minister will be prepared to be challenged regarding their teaching. They will have a healthy suspicion of their motives and their behaviour. Because the proclamation of the gospel cannot be separated from the character of the person proclaiming it. The two go hand in glove. So a minister's life and doctrine are really important. Pointing out demon doctrines, training themselves to be godly, setting an example, proclaiming the scriptures, watching their life and doctrine. And all this with the overarching aim of saving both themselves and their hearers. Church leadership, it's the fight of your life. It's hard work. It's a struggle. But it really matters. And my hope is that in due course, God will raise some people here today up to be ministers in the future, to be church leaders. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some of the people sitting here today go into Christian ministry in the future? I hope that if in the future you're in a position to influence the appointment of a minister, you will look at 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 to help you. I hope if you're already in some kind of ministry, that you will examine yourself in line with these chapters in this letter. And if you move away to a new area, I hope you will know what to look for in a new minister.